So that's Romans chapter 5, page 1132. And we'll be reading from verses 1 to 11. So page 1132, Romans chapter 5, from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love, his own love, for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
I remember a student lunch in my first year as a student at university, and it was a sunny day, and we were having a barbecue after church. And as I sat down at the table, I was ready to tuck into my burger and hoping to talk about the football from yesterday. And one of the second years opened up the conversation, and this is what he said: "Doesn't covenant theology thrill your heart?" I didn't know what to say. I'd never heard of covenant theology. I had no idea how that could thrill your heart. And in fact, I'd just been looking forward to eating my burger. Another reason to be scared of the second and third years. He seems so theological. But as I went through university, I became so grateful for the church I was part of. Because one of the things it showed me was how theology is not just cold knowledge that we fill our heads with, but truth that has power to unlock the blessings of God and to speak deep into our hearts and to bless us with wonderful things from God. And that's exactly what is happening as we reach chapter 5 of Romans. For four chapters, Paul has been giving us theology. He's been giving us the gospel of justification by faith. He's shown us our great problem, which is this: that God is angry with our sin and he will punish it. He's shown us that there's no one who's innocent. There's no one who does right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But wonderfully, he's also shown us how God has made a way for anyone who believes in Jesus to be put right with him. He's made a way for the wrath of God to be taken by another, for our guilt to be removed, and for us to be declared righteous. He has given that way through Jesus Christ and his cross. And last week, we saw so clearly how God has done that in Romans 3, how by faith we might be righteous in God's eyes. We might be acceptable to him, to know him as his children. And having said all that, now as we reach chapter 5, what Paul is doing is he's applying that truth to us. He shows us what justification by faith has gained for us. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And he goes on. And what we're going to see tonight are three things that our justification by faith has won for us, that God has given us through his gospel, that should bring us joy, that should bring us hope, and that should lead us to worship him for all that he has done for us. But before we look at them, I'm going to pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what you have done for us. And Lord, we thank you that it is not just to give us knowledge, but it is to change our hearts, to affect our lives, to give us hope and to give us joy. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this passage, you might help us to see that. By your Spirit, please be present here and take these words, take this truth, and do us good. Change us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Apologies, I haven't got slides tonight, but hopefully it'll be clear and we'll be able to stay with me. So the first point, the first thing that our justification by faith has won for us is a new relationship with God. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul shows us three things here that our new relationship with God is defined by. First, peace with God. Verse 1. There is an end to the hostility between us and God that Paul has described in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans. No longer are we turned against God as his enemies in our sin and rebellion, and no longer is he turned against us at our sin with his wrath. There has been reconciliation. Peace has been made between us and God. And this is not just a ceasefire, an agreement to put down the weapons and decide to get on and forget the past. This is the beginning of something completely new. There is a new relationship between God and his people. The Greek word for peace here translates to the Hebrew word shalom. This peace is the full blessing of God. His abundant favor, his kindness beyond measure. And so it's not just the absence of his wrath, that taken away. It's the presence of his blessing and his goodness. Instead of having his face set against us in judgment, in destruction and wrath, his face is set towards us in kindness because we're at peace. And Paul says this peace, verse 1, comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's made this peace possible. Through his death on the cross, reconciliation between us and God, who were once enemies, has been made possible through him, the mediator, the go-between who brings us together. When I worked at school, there would often be conflict. And sometimes the conflict would be for good reason. And often, in my opinion, it was for bad reason, because all I was asking the children to do was behave and work. But when there was a problem, it was very often hard to bring about peace. And it's so hard that we actually employed in our school someone called Mr. Rogers. And when there was conflict, you called for Mr. Rogers, because he usually was able to sort it out. And what he was able to do was he was able to represent the teacher to the child and the child to the teacher and bring about peace and reconciliation. And Jesus is so much more than that. He isn't just someone who understands us, although he does. He's God and man, perfectly equipped to bring us together. But he's the one who's able to make peace and bring us together in peace. In taking our wrath, the wrath deserved for us in our place, he enables God to come to us in peace. And in representing us in righteousness, he enables us to come to God. No longer do we need to fear God. No longer do we need to be in doubt about whether our prayers are heard. No longer do we need to try to make it up to God for what we've done wrong. Peace has been brought to us and given to us. Jesus has made that peace. Christ has won peace with God. We have peace with God, but more, we stand in grace. Verse 2. We have gained access by faith into grace. And I think when we often think of grace, we think of some kind of spiritual substance, spiritual stuff that comes from God to us freely and undeservedly. And whilst that's kind of true, it is a gift, it is free, it is undeserved, it's not what Paul is speaking of here. Whilst God in his grace may give us many things, grace is not a thing to be possessed. Grace describes a status. It describes a state of being, verse 2, one which by faith we have gained access to stand in. It describes our new relationship to God, the place in which we now live. We live in grace. And through his death on our behalf, Jesus has given us full access into the favor of God. He's enabled us to enjoy the free, undeserved kindness of God forever. Once we lived in the realm of his wrath, but because of Jesus, now we live in the realm of his blessing. We live and breathe grace because of Christ. And Paul chooses to use the word stand. We stand in grace because this is a place of permanence. Our position of grace is not uncertain. It's not insecure. It's not that somehow we can slip out of it by accident and end up being back in wrath. Through the cross, Jesus has done everything to place us firmly in the favor of God forever, to stand in grace and never leave that place. And because of this, as Christians, we can rest. Because of the work of Christ, we have a peace and a rest that nothing else can offer. Because there's nothing to do that Christ has not done on our behalf. There's nothing to achieve that Christ has not achieved for us. And there's nothing to seek after that Christ has not got for us and given to us freely. All that is left for us to do is to stand. To stand and enjoy his grace and marvel at where Christ has brought us. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. But Christ has won it, that we may stand in grace. But more, Paul says, we also boast in hope. This is the third thing about our new relationship with God. Verse 2, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. God has prepared a wonderful future for his people, a hope of glory. And the hope here is not the kind of hope that we often speak of when we say, I hope it won't rain. I hope it'll be pizza for dinner. I hope this talk won't be too long. This is cast iron certainty. That what we don't have now, we certainly will have one day. As Christians, God has given us the hope of glory, the certain hope of glory. That there is a life beyond this life, free of the curse, without suffering, without hurt, without death. That there's a world beyond this world, without injustice, without pain, and without disaster. It's the hope that there's a body that's better than the one that I live in now, that will not grow old, that won't become weary, and won't die one day. But best of all is the hope of a relationship with God that is better than anything that we can know now. When we see Jesus face to face, when we behold his glory, God promises that we'll be changed to be like him, to reflect his glory, and live forever for the praise of his glory. This is the future that Christ has won for his people. This is our future. And it's one to boast in, to glory in, to rejoice in as we anticipate it now. And I'm sure, like me, if you're honest, that is probably not what we boast in now. Aren't we so like the people around us who boast in here, in now, in this world? Boast in my achievements in this life, what I can gain now, what I have, what I'm able to do, and what I will do. We boast in all that is slipping through our fingers. But God calls us to more. He has given us more. We're called to boast in the hope of glory. It looks stupid to the world around us. But we need to believe with C.S. Lewis that there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind in this world. We have been justified for our future hope, and God will deliver on that. So first, justification gives us a new relationship with God. But second, Paul goes on to show how justification gives us a transformed experience of suffering. A transformed experience of suffering. After hearing what Paul has just said, a question might be forming in the minds of his readers. And perhaps it's forming in the minds of some of us here tonight. Okay, yes, Paul, we know we're to boast in the hope of glory. But what about now? What about the pain, the hardship, the suffering of my everyday life now? Am I just to forget that? Am I just to ignore that and sweep it under the carpet? Well, Paul says no. We're not to shut out difficulty. We're not to pretend it's not there. He says the opposite. Verse 3. Not only do we boast in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Paul calls us to glory in our sufferings. And he uses the same word that he uses in verse 2. We are to boast in our suffering. To glory in it and rejoice in it just as much as we boast in the hope of our future. According to Paul, suffering is to lead us to praise God, not doubt him. And perhaps you're thinking, how? How do I rejoice in bereavement? How do I boast in persecution? How do I delight when I'm unemployed, when I'm incapable, when I fail, when I'm discontent? What does that look like? Well, Paul shows us how to do this. He shows us that we need to know the truth that God has a good and perfect plan for us in our suffering. No matter how hard it feels, God is doing something through it. Let me read verse 3 and 4 again. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul says that suffering leads to perseverance because suffering shows us who we really are. Isn't that true? When suffering comes, we have a choice to make. Either we follow God through the suffering, or we desert him as we doubt. Anyone can follow Jesus and say they love him when times are easy, when life is good, and when it's full of blessing. But when life is hard, when it's barren, when it's full of affliction, that's when we know who God's people are. They are those who persevere. They're the ones who love when his love seems far. They're the ones who serve when it feels like all that God does is take. And they're the ones who trust when they have no idea what God is doing. As we suffer, as we persevere, we confirm our identity as the children of God. But suffering does more, because our perseverance produces character. Suffering makes us who God wants us to be. As he tests us, he does so to shape and to change and to grow us, to make us like Christ, people of proven character. As we suffer, God is impressing his image into us to make us shine like him. Like a refiner, he uses the fires of affliction and the heat of difficulty to drive impurity out of our lives, to make us bear his likeness. And so as we pass through the flames, perhaps again and again, and perhaps for long times, we can trust God that it's for our good. Because God is making us who he wants us to be, to bear his likeness. But more, as character grows, it also gives us hope, because suffering shows us where we're going. As God tests us, as he proves us and forms us all the time, he is confirming our hope. He is at work to prepare us for our future, to get us ready for glory. And that is hope, verse 5, that will never put us to shame, because God has poured out his love through his Spirit in abundance. And so as we suffer, amazingly, far from destroying our hope and derailing our faith, suffering should grow and confirm us in our anticipation of glory, because God is at work in love for our good. And again, the foundation for this hope is the cross, because we have been justified by faith. And this truth has power to transform our suffering, because without the cross, suffering can only be seen as God's judgment. It can only be seen as his anger and his wrath, the pouring out of his curse upon us, as he shows just how sinful sin is and how outrageous it is in his eyes. It's a painful foretaste of an even more painful reality that is coming in final judgment. Without the cross, there is no hope in suffering. But wonderfully, Christ has transformed it for his people. Romans 8, verse 1, where Paul picks up this theme later on, says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ, suffering has been transformed. Because there's a man who came to suffer on our behalf, and he came to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. He was the most unjustly punished person, but he did it for us, taking away all that is judgment in our sufferings. In bearing the curse on our behalf, in facing the wrath of God in our place, Jesus guarantees that as we suffer, it cannot be God against us. It cannot be him judging us, condemning us, and destroying us. And he enables suffering to be God's means of doing good to us. God's work for our good, to change and shape and grow us as his rescued people. Jesus transforms suffering. And isn't that the case? Isn't that our testimony? Isn't it in the deepest valleys, in the darkest times, the most painful experiences? Isn't it then that we grew the most? We sought God the most. We knew his presence the dearest. And we're assured of his love beyond doubt. Isn't that the case? I was hearing a testimony of one of our international students a couple of weeks ago. And he shared that in his years as a teenager, his dad was tragically lost through a heart attack. And at the time of vulnerability, you could think he had every right to be angry at God, to shake his fist and say, why? Why have you done this to me? But his testimony was this: in losing an earthly father, I gained a heavenly father. Through the suffering, God used it not only to begin his relationship with his heavenly father, but to grow that relationship. The cross transforms our experience of suffering, so much so that we can boast in it, because it serves us. Now, it may not stop us hurting, it may not stop us crying, and it may not stop us struggling, and it should not. But in the midst of that, it can give us deep joy in our hearts, that boast that this is God's gift for my good and for his glory. So is that how we will suffer? Will we pray to God to help us to boast? Because justification transforms our experience of suffering. But finally, the third truth, the third blessing that this great truth unlocks for us is that it gives us solid future hope. Justification by faith gives us solid future hope. And in these final verses, Paul returns to the theme of the hope of glory. Already he's called us to boast in this hope. Already he's told us that suffering is preparing us for this hope. But now he shows us how we can be sure, how we can know that this hope, verse 5, will not put us to shame. He shows us how we can be confident that God will finish what he started and how he will give us full and final salvation, making the hope of glory the reality of glory. And he gives us two things that assure us that God will deliver upon his word. In verses 6 to 8, he shows us God's love. And in verses 9 to 10, he shows us God's power. And those two together, love and power, give us hope beyond doubt of what God will do. So first, God's love, verse 6 to 8. I'll read it again. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In these verses, Paul gets us to think about sacrifice. And his point is this: sacrifice is rare. It's rare for someone to give their life for another. People don't just lay down their lives on a whim. There has to be a reason for it. And isn't that true? Think of the examples of sacrifice that we know of. People giving their lives for others. We see it in wars. People who believe in their people and their country and will give the ultimate cost for the sake of those people. You see parents laying down their lives for their children because they love them so deeply. And just this week, in a terrible attack in Pakistan, there's a story written of one of the professors who, not stopping to think, when caught in the moment, ran out to protect his students and gave his life for them. Sacrifice is built into us, but it's rare. It comes at those moments of crisis. And in each case, sacrifice was made because those people believed that in giving their lives, the people they died to save deserve to live. They died for those they cared for or valued, or as Paul says, those who are righteous and good and deserving. And that's how far human love can stretch in sacrifice. But God's love goes further. Look at verse 8 again. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love unlike human love. Because God gave his son, not for righteous, good, deserving people, but for, as Paul says, ungodly people, sinful people, people who are unable to save themselves. God's love didn't stop like human love at bleeding for his friends. It went further, and he bled for his enemies, who had no right to his love or his sacrifice. And because of this, he has demonstrated his love beyond doubt. He's shown deeper, wider, longer, and higher love than any earthly love that we can comprehend. We've sung tonight those wonderful words of one of those hymns, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And this is what God has done for us in the death of Christ. He has taken sinful, undeserving wretches who had no right to know him whatsoever and paying the cost in full himself. He has made them his precious, cherished children. That is how deep his love is for his people. And so when we're tempted to doubt his love, when it feels like God's distant, when it feels like he's abandoned us in our trouble, we're to look to the cross to to see the bleeding Son of God, where we see love demonstrated beyond doubt. If Christ died for us when we were sinners, when we had no right to that love, will he not keep on loving us now he's removed our sin? If his love could reach us in the depths of our sinfulness, will it fail to reach us now, wherever we find ourselves in our circumstances, now we've been reconciled as his children? Romans 8, again, picks this up. And Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, God wants us to be sure of his love. He will bring his children safe home to glory. So first we see God's love, but now we see God's power. Verse 9 and 10. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Sadly, there's not time to go deep into these verses now. They're wonderful verses, but Paul's argument is simple. He's saying that if God has done the big thing of justifying us by faith, how much more will he do the small thing of saving us finally? If he's brought us from enemy to reconciled and justified, won't he bring us home finally? And Paul gets us to look at the lengths to which God has gone to get us to where we are now. He was prepared to plan a way of salvation from before the beginning of time to enable a way for the Son of God to die in the place of sinners. He made a way for his enemies to become friends. And he did it in the giving of his Son, creating a world in which Christ could die for his people and make them his. And if he was prepared to do all this, and if he was able to do all this, will he not finish the job and take us safe to glory? When I was thinking about these verses, it made me think of my wedding day. I spent 5 years trying to persuade Anne to marry me. And first start was trying to get her to go out with me. It took 3 times of asking, but eventually she said yes. And as we got to know each other, decided that the time was right to ask her to marry me. And wonderfully, she said yes. And from that point, we began to plan our future together and how she would come home and be my wife, and I would be her husband. And as the wedding day came, I waited for her at the end of the aisle. I promised to be faithful until death us do part. And at the end of that day, do you think Anne was in any doubt about whether I would take her home? Was she unsure of how she was going to get on honeymoon? No, it'd be ridiculous. Having done all I had done for the past 5 years, there'd be no reason to doubt it. That was why I did all that, was to bring her home as my wife. Now, in the same way, we can have utter confidence that God will complete his work, that he'll bring us home. That's why Christ died. That's why we've been reconciled. That's why we've been justified, so that God can bring us home. He can bring us to be with us, that he might dwell amongst us and we might be in his presence and see him face to face. And so as we struggle, as we doubt, as we fall and as we fail, God assures us that just as surely as he has justified us and reconciled us to, a, to him as his children. Just as surely as he's done that, he will also bring us home and complete the job. And so as we think about the future, and maybe as our hearts fill with doubts at different times, God has given us the cross to look back to. The love of the cross assures us that God wants to bring us home. And the power of the cross assures us that God is able to and will do it. Because of Jesus, we have solid future hope. And so, in response to all that God has given to us, every blessing that he's poured out onto us through our justification, our peace with him, our grace that we stand in, our hope of glory, the sufferings that produce that hope in greater degree and turn us into his likeness, when we look at his love and we know it more deeply and we know his power that will complete the job, what is to be our response? Well, look at verse 11. Our response is to be the same as Paul's. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We're to boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to glory in him. We're to delight in him, rejoice in him, and give everything to worship him. Because all we are is because of him. All we have is because of him. All we will be is because of him and because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our future is with him. We are glory bound, and nothing will throw us off that course. And so, as Romans 5 applies the great truth of justification by faith, it calls us to use our lips, to use our lives, to use our sufferings, to use everything we are and all that we have to give glory to the one who loved us, who reconciled us, and who will bring us home.